So I'll be reading 1 Samuel, just a few verses from chapter 1, and then we'll pray together. And this is speaking of Hannah. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking, in verse 9, in Shiloh. And Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And skipping down to verse 17, and Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went to her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Father, we thank you for this scripture reading. We ask you to bless these words and this sermon to our hearts and lives in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, let's be seated together. Thank you. Okay, we have the Hutu family here. Don't let me forget at the end. I'd like to have them up, and we're going to pray for them also. All right, are we ready? This morning we're starting a new sermon series. This is always very exciting and important for a church. It's a wonderful journey for a church to go through a book of the Bible. This is how we learn the Bible as disciples. With teaching and preaching of the word, our small groups, of course, reflecting and following up. And it's going to be so rewarding for us. And when we study the Old Testament particularly, it is so relevant and practical. This is not just abstract history or distant stories that are not connecting to our lives, but they have a purpose. Every Christian should be a student of both testaments. The Old Testament is so rich. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, these things, and he's speaking of Israel of old, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. And down in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, Paul says to the New Testament church. And again in Romans 15, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So these stories and this history are very important. They serve a purpose and they deserve our attention. There are some incredible stories and characters in the Old Testament that speak to our lives. They illustrate New Testament truths for us to learn. We meet men that we don't want to be like, and we meet men that we do want to be like. And these passages serve us warnings of the decisions that we make and the consequences or rewards accordingly. Saul and David, of course, who are featured in this book, 1 Samuel, that we're going to study together, serve as incredible, instructive examples for us of one being an example of a carnal, naturally minded man, and another, though not perfect, being an example of a spiritually minded man. And it's so instructive for us. So when we study the Bible, we understand that it's one book, but it's made of 66 smaller books. And every book is divinely placed in the canon of Scripture for a very important purpose. It fits and has a flavor and a message and an emphasis in the whole of the Bible to help unfold God's redemptive plan for humanity. So where does Samuel fit into the Old Testament. If we look at a chart looking at the 66 books of the Old Testament, we can see that there are 39 in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, and then 27 in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. If we take away the Old Testament for a moment, there we have the 39 books. The first five books, we call them the Pentateuch, or these are the five books of Moses. And they're followed by 12 books, which we call the historical books. This goes from Joshua to Esther. These 17 books in the beginning together lay out a timeline for us, from Genesis all the way through to Esther. This is a timeline, Old Testament history, or the history of Israel. The other books, the poetical books and the prophetical books, we could take those and we could slot those into that timeline. The Bible is not written, put together in chronological order, but in these categories. So that's our timeline of Old Testament history. And 1 and 2 Samuel are a crucial part of this timeline. They're one book in the Hebrew Bible, just the book of Samuel, but we have 1 and 2 Samuel. First is our focus. It's 31 chapters. We don't know the author, but it's named after one of the principal characters, Samuel. And there are three main characters in the book, Samuel, maybe the first seven chapters or so, and then Saul, the next seven chapters or so, and then David till the end of the book. It covers about 80 years. So let's run through this timeline together quickly to set the stage for our time together this morning. It starts, of course, with the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis has four major events in the first 11 chapters, and then four men that follow. We could say it's the historical and the biographical breakdown of the book. The four events are, of course, creation in the opening two chapters, and this is swiftly followed by the fall of man in chapter 3. Right at the beginning of our Bible, we see the problem framed for us, that man has fallen. He is separated from God because of sin. And that fall is included with the fall is God giving a prediction, a prophecy, a promise of one who would come to redeem fallen mankind. So there we get the large overview of the Bible story. It is God's redemptive story for fallen man. The next event, of course, is the flood. In chapters 6 to 9, and then this is followed by nations or the Tower of Babel, and we see fallen human race scattered throughout the world with different languages. And this leaves a question for us. How will God reach all of the nations of the world? And the question is answered with the next chapter with a man called Abram or Abraham. He is one of the four men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And God makes a covenant with Abraham in chapter 12. And the parts of this covenant are involving land, seed, and blessing. God promises that through Abraham, he would raise up a chosen nation. And he promised that they would have a land that they would dwell in, and that through them would come a blessing to all of the nations, all of the Gentile nations. This promise came to and through Israel to the rest of the world. The promise, of course, is that of the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would come. Now, the story of Joseph brings us to see 70 people in a family now in Egypt. We know the story of Joseph. He ends up in Egypt. He brings the rest of his family there. This is how the book of Genesis ends. There are 70 of them in Egypt. And we see in the next book that 2 million of them, after 400 years, are finally delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea. They're followed by a 40-year wilderness journey. That's in the book of Numbers. And under Joshua, Moses' successor, they finally enter into the promised land. And we can see the land is then allotted. We can see these allotments per tribe in the land in the book of Joshua. And I remember standing up on a viewpoint in Israel and looking at the rivers and the mountains and reflecting back to these chapters and seeing how God had given this land to the various tribes. The next book is the book of Judges. You only get into the first chapter and you realize all things are not well. You realize that there are problems because Israel compromised. They did not. They settled for less than God had promised to give them, and they started interacting with the religious practices of the other peoples around them, and they entered into idolatry. Because of that, through the book of Judges, there is a cycle of discipline. It starts off with them having a time of peace. These are all S's to help us remember it, or silence. And then it's followed by them falling into idolatry. That's the sin. So God raises up one of the peoples around them and brings them under servitude again until they cry out to him in supplication, and then he brings salvation or deliverance through a judge, or a better term would be a deliverer. For example, Samson over the Philistines and Gideon over the Midianites, etc. So we see these judges raised up. They are regional. It's for a certain place at a certain time. This is over a span of about 300 years. That in a certain region, the people cried out, and God raised up a judge for that reason against that enemy. And in a time of unbelievable apostasy, the book of Judges is among the darkest times in Israel's history, where they turned away from God. There was unbelievable idolatry and apostasy, and it was a dark time. And yet, there were still pockets of revival and times where God would show amazing grace during this time. Now, the book of Judges ends with this verse, and it's a very helpful verse as we go into 1 Samuel, the following book. And this is the verse: in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this sets us up for Samuel, which is going to bring us into the time of the kings. Notice it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. At this time, there was a loose affiliation of the tribes. God would raise up certain judges for certain periods to help govern and lead them. But there was no unified people under one governance of the king. That was yet to come. So this is the setting for 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 3:1, it says, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It's the same days. Judges and 1 Samuel overlap. For there was no widespread revelation, meaning there was no active prophet that the people were listening to. That so this gives us a need that God had to raise up a man for the hour, a man appointed for the time, just like he did with Abram and Moses and Samson and Ezra and Nehemiah. God needed to raise up a man for this time. And who was it? It was Samuel. It was Samuel. And this is what begins our book. And Samuel was a very unique character because he had a threefold office. He was a judge. In fact, he's the last of the judges from the period of Judges. He was also a faithful priest who served, and he was a prophet. It could even be said he was the first of the order of prophets going into the times of the kings. So you can see from that he's a very unique character. And Samuel, both the man and the book, helps us as a bridge from the time of Judges to the time of kings. It shows us this transition from the judges to the monarchy. It closes the 300 years of judges and opens about 400 years of the kings that would come. And it shows us how this loose tribal affiliation became united under the king. So where does Samuel's story start? And it starts, as often the Bible does, with a focus on the parents, or particularly on the mother, Hannah. We discover that Hannah is one of the most incredible women of faith among people like Jochebed and Esther and Ruth and others that God used at key times. We see this pattern in the scriptures. Often there's great trouble or a real barren time for Israel or apostasy. And then there's this quiet, unassuming verse where there was a certain man, and then we see God raising someone up to address the issues. And this is how Samuel starts. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Now, Chronicles tells us not only was he that he was also a Levite, which he means he was in the priestly line, which is how Samuel could also function as a priest. Elkanah was a man of faith. He was not perfect, for we discover that he was a polygamist, that he actually had two wives. This was never God's way. This was never God's will. God already established that in Genesis 2:24, that marriage would be between a man, singular, and a woman, singular. Polygamy was never condoned by God. The scriptures is just recording the history. In this time and culture, it had become accepted, and it was not uncommon. It was particularly a practice if your wife was barren, then they would take on another wife so that they could have children, and that was the case that's what was in this case. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. That's the first wife, who was barren, and the name of the other, Peninnah, who had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up from his city yearly to worship. That tells us something about him, doesn't it? In this dark time, he had some conviction. He went to worship. He went to Shiloh. He was a man of faith. And the tabernacle and the ark were in Shiloh at this time. And it also mentions the two sons of Eli, who was the functioning high priest. Their names Hophni and Phinehas. We'll get to them later, but they were characteristic of the times, I guess you would say. They were men who did not know or regard God. They were ungodly men. But Elkanah went up to worship. And when the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all of her sons and daughters. We don't know how many sons and daughters she had, but it seemed quite a few. And what would happen is when he would give the sacrifice, the peace offering, you could partake of the meat, you could eat of it, and he would give a portion to his family. And it says in verse 5, to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, this little detail that's recorded is showing an expression of love that he had, in particular for Hannah. It seems that Hannah, his first wife, was his true love, and Peninnah was not in that category, but he needed to have children. And it says that he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Even though she couldn't give him a son, his husband loved her so greatly. Now, it's important to notice in this verse, this phrase, the Lord had closed her womb. It's important not to miss that. And we ask the question, why would he do that? Why would God do that, close her womb so that she could not bear children? Well, if you want the answer, read the book of Samuel. Because God uses this to bring about something incredible, that she will have a son, and his name will be Samuel. Wow. She will be thankful for the rest of her days that one of her children, because later God gives her multiple children as well, one of her children was Samuel. God now is at work in Hannah. Listen, he wanted to bring her to a certain place in her life. This incredible prayer of faith perhaps would never have happened unless he had allowed this time of barrenness in her life, bringing her to a place of real faith, really seeking the Lord, really praying and believing. And we could ask that question in our life as well. Why is this happening? Why does God allow this to happen, that I lost my job or I had a breakup in a relationship or health issues or whatever it is? Why is it happening? And often it's because God is doing a great work and he will bring something from it in his time and in his way that will be incredible. It could be easy for us to get resentful or bitter or negative. But as believers, as students of the scriptures, we learn to trust because of examples like this. One day, Hannah will be so thankful for what God did, but it's hard to find that thankfulness in the trial. Is it not? But we do that by faith. And her rival, to make things even more difficult, her rival, this is Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable. You have anyone like that in your life? It seems that their mission is to make you miserable. Or maybe you have that mission in someone else's life. I don't know. Go to God with that. But she was on a mission. You put two women in a house and with one husband, and he loves one and not the other, and one has children and not the other, you got a recipe for a lot of heat and friction and resentment in there. The enemy, her rival, Peninnah, provoked her. And you and I have an enemy as well, who is well defined in the scriptures. 1 Peter 5:8 says that your adversary, the devil, is seeking, and he is an accuser, and he would love to provoke you year after year. And just like Peninnah perhaps would say to Hannah, oh, you are not fruitful, you are not worthy, what use are you? The devil would love to speak that into your life as a believer, but don't listen to that voice. You must listen to the right voice and listen to God and let him encourage you in the inner man. And don't be condemned, but be encouraged. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. This went on for years, and we see the result of it. Therefore she wept. After time, this really got to Hannah. But Hannah and Elkanah had love, and they shared worship, and you can overcome a lot with that. And then verse 8, Elkanah, seeing what is happening, of course, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, I'm glad you think so much of yourself, Elkanah. He knew why she was crying. She could not bear him children. And this is a frustration, and that can happen in a marriage where one feels that they cannot fulfill the needs of the other and vice versa. But this is an important principle for us to know as married couples and in relationships, that your spouse cannot essentially meet your needs. It's important for you to know that your spouse cannot meet all of your needs, and for your spouse to know that you cannot meet all of their needs. And as a Christian couple, we understand that we go to God ultimately to meet our needs. Otherwise, we could live in great frustration towards one another. But there are certain things that we can't get from our spouse. We must find that from God. And that gives us a capacity to love and minister in our relationship. So verse 9, it says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. It mentions Eli, the priest, sitting there at the tabernacle. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. What a key verse this is. We notice with Hannah that we don't read that she lashed out at her husband. We don't read that she locked horns with Peninnah and they were in a feud. We don't read that Hannah was taking out on Peninnah's children. We read that Hannah went to the Lord and she prayed. And that's so beautiful. This verse is so deep and instructive for us. She goes to God. She was in bitterness of soul. And what did she do with it? She didn't internalize it. She didn't blame. She went to God. Amazing principle. Philippians 4:6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Psalm 62:8, trust in the Lord, all you people, and pour out your hearts to him. Often the answer is not here. This is just going to add fuel to the fire. It's not going to be solved there. But we go to God. 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. She was brought to this place in God's plan, where there was a cry from the deep to the heights of heaven, and God heard her. Abraham Lincoln famously said, I have often been driven to my knees many times with the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. God sometimes will bring a person to that place where we have nowhere else to go, nowhere else to look but God, but he will be faithful when we look to him. We see that principle again in Judges, don't we? So verse 11, in her prayer, she makes a vow to God. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, Remember me, do not forget me, but give your maidservant a male child and I will give him to the Lord. This is her making a commitment that her child will be given over and available for ministry, even taking the Nazarite vow. God has worked to bring her to this place of prayer. Now she is asking in faith, considering God's will and God's purpose. James 4:3 says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." And often our prayers are about how it will benefit me and my life and my, but God wants to help us to see a bigger picture. And maybe he is working, and maybe it's a key piece to his work of redemption in our life and perhaps in the lives of others. And it happened, verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. And now Hannah spoke in her heart, and only her lips moved. So she's praying, but her lips are just moving. Her voice was not heard. And therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And you take a step back when you read that verse. You're like, wait a minute, this is Eli, the high priest, supposed to be the man of God here. And this is his conclusion. This is his assumption. Not thinking, oh, look, she's here at the tabernacle. She must have a need. She's praying. She's worshiping. He goes to the opposite extreme and concludes that she is drunk. We get the impression that Eli had a measure of, he lacked some discernment. He was a naturally minded, he walked by sight and he made this judgment. He would say, well, thanks a lot, Eli, for giving me the benefit of the doubt. How awful that would be if you would think that leaders or pastors or elders would assume the worst about you. We'll get into the pulpit and feel that my job is these people who are wrong and it's my job to make them right. What a horrible way of thinking. But some people maybe think that way. It's better to think, oh, these are the people of God and they are seeking God and they are spirit-filled and they are in faith. And what a blessing to be in fellowship. That type of mindset is really the heart of God. But Eli became her judge. And we don't want to become a judge, amen? And we want God to check our heart. Check your heart, that you are not more quick to judge someone than to give someone the benefit of the doubt, that you are not more quick to give grace and mercy to someone. And you have received so much grace and mercy, and yet somehow your capacity for someone else is so short, and you're ready to judge and be critical and start moaning and complaining. Well, we want to knock that off and get right with God. And realize that we are vessels of grace and we have the privilege of giving grace to others. Love thinks the best. It doesn't become a judge of others. That's a little free aside. No charge for that little aside. Verse 14, Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And she said, "Oh, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I poured out my soul before the Lord." Boy, did he misread the situation. "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." And then Eli answered her and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked." Now, whether Eli realized it or not, this was a word from the Lord. And she believed it, and she received it, and she went in the strength and the encouragement of this word, that may the God of Israel grant your request. And she says in verse 18, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why not? Because she believed. Because she received a word from God, encouragement, a promise, and she said amen in her heart, and she went away with peace and assurance, even though she wasn't with child yet. Even though she couldn't see the fulfillment of the promise, it was enough for her to believe. This is, we read Philippians 4, 6, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, will govern your hearts. And that's what's happening here. She went away in faith rest. I love it, the fact that she came in her bitterness and her anguish and her need, and she left different. And it was just because she believed the promise. And this results, as we bring this to a close, in verse 19. Beautiful verse. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. Notice, they came to worship. And what I read from this is that perhaps she had shared this with her husband, what had happened. She had shared this burden and this vow that she had made and the word that she got from the priest. Perhaps she shared with him that she would want to present the child to the Lord. And we assume from this that Elkanah agreed with the vow and together they worshipped the Lord. And returned and it says they came to the house and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And this directly connects back to verse 11, where she cried out and said, remember me. And here is the answer. God remembered her. And in verse 20, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel. It came to pass. That's an important phrase. Maybe not my timetable, but God's timetable. If we could look over God's shoulder and see the plan, we would make some changes. Oh, Lord, not that. Oh, that person, that time, that, oh, could we change that? But maybe we would lose so much if God would listen to us in those times. Maybe God would say, trust me. I have something deeper, something greater, something according to my plan of redemption to bring glory to me and grace to you. Will you trust me and just continue to walk? It came to pass in God's time that she conceived and she called his name Samuel. And she says, because I have asked for him from the Lord, because the name Samuel means God has heard. Isn't that beautiful? That's his name, Samuel. It means God has heard. And who called him Samuel? It says she did. Hannah called him God has heard because she knew he was an answer to prayer. And that was the name she gave him. And again, this is showing that she believed. And this was the fruit of her prayers and the answer from God. And what's beautiful about this opening passage is this prayer would change a nation, or particularly the answer to this prayer would change a nation. For Samuel would be born. And it gives us the background and shows us that it comes out of this woman who is praying. And in fact, most, if not all, great works of God have people praying, particularly women of faith, praying in the background. And God hears and answers and does a great work. And the answer to the prayer is one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, Samuel. So God worked in Hannah's life to bring her to this place where there will be great fruit and she would trust him and see God's answer in his time. Amen? So Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have on this first service of the new year, to have your word open before us, to be hungry to learn, to grow in our understanding, in our faith, to have that in our prayers, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would open this book to us, that you would show us your unfolding plan of redemption. You would speak to us personally about our own lives. You would instruct us, correct us, guide us, we pray, during these times. We pray for this church family. We're so thankful for each one who comes, each one who serves, for the faithfulness, the joy, the encouragement, the unity, the blessing we sense on our church. We give you the glory for it. We thank you for it. May it continue, Lord. Just help there not be any anything that would bring division among us, but let us enjoy the unity of the body of Christ. Perhaps there are some here or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation. Here is the gospel, that God loves you, that Christ came and died on the cross for you. He paid for your sins to make a way, that no man comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the way for salvation, the way for redemption. And he gives the free gift of eternal life to whoever in humility and repentance and faith will just say, oh Lord, I am a sinner. I need your grace. I need your mercy. Please forgive me and save me today. In Jesus' name, I pray that. Maybe that's your prayer this morning. What an amazing way to begin the year, that you put your faith in Christ and trust him for your journey. And we pray you'd use all of these thoughts and instruction for our lives and our church. And we love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.